Good afternoon, my brethren and sisters in the hope of Israel. It's a pleasure to be with you once more. I hope you'll excuse the fact that I'm not actually going to base these remarks on today's readings, but nevertheless, I'd like us to look at something that really is very basic indeed. Because there's not much about our memorial meeting that's done by express command. We have general instructions to, for instance, pray without ceasing, to admonish one another in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have Paul's imperative not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I'll come back to that one if I may. But specifically, we're instructed to share the bread and the wine in memory of our absent Lord, and for sisters to cover their heads. And it's that latter command I'd like us to investigate together for a while. Because those hats serve as a visual aid, a reminder to all of us. Because those hats symbolise the attitude that each one of us, brother or sister, should be wearing at this very moment. And like all visual aids, they can become so familiar to us that they can lose their significance. So let's go back to basics and see what principles are involved here. Could you come back to Genesis chapter 2? Verse 18. You'll be familiar with the words, I've no doubt. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground, Yahweh Elohim formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which Yahweh Elohim had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Well, man, remember, from chapter 1, had been made in the image and the likeness of the Elohim. And we've just read in verse 18 here that it was not good that he should be alone. And why was that? Well, the reason surely is that he was placed in that garden in Eden to develop his character. He was in a probationary state. His character, his personality had to be formed. And the valuable lesson for us is that this is impossible in isolation. Our characters are only developed in a Christ-like way, in Christ-like company. Other company will lead us in other ways. If we seek the company of the serpent, then we'll be led in the ways of the serpent. And that's why it's so vital to meet with our own ecclesial family on every possible occasion. If we start saying to ourselves, "Well, I can't go to the meeting today because," then we need to isolate that because. We need to cut it out. We need to circumcise it from our lives at whatever cost. I'd like to leave you finger in Genesis, but it's in Hebrews that Paul exhorts us to assemble together. It's in Hebrews 10, isn't it? Hebrews 10 and verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day is approaching." It's the second time we've quoted these words this afternoon. But look what Paul equates it to. It's the next verse. For, because it's a consequence of verse 25, a consequence of not assembling ourselves together. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Sinning willfully, not being covered by Christ's sacrifice, being dead in our sins. That's the path that not attending the meetings will take us. Not might take us, but will take us. On the other hand, meeting as the ecclesial family, as we do now, is one of the greatest blessings that we have. Let's continue our thoughts from Genesis and see why that is. Genesis 2 again, verse 23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So the Elohim created and helped, meet for Adam, woman means out of man. Adam was caused to sleep, and woman was created in a very special way. She was literally bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So from the outset, the man and the woman was created as one flesh, inseparable. Each was dependent upon the other. And because of this special relationship, there would be a special sympathy between them. Man had been created in the image of the Elohim, and as Paul puts it in Corinthians, he was the image and the glory of God. And woman's companionship, to quote one of our writers, was designed to be intellectually and morally sympathetic with the image and glory of God that was man. Was designed to be intellectually and morally sympathetic with the image and glory of God. Was man. I'm quoting Albus Israel. In verse 19 of Genesis 2, when Adam named the beasts, he called them whatsoever Adam called every living creature. That was the name thereof. And I understand, no scholar of Hebrew, but I understand the word call can go beyond a naming. It can imply a reaching out to. But the only one who could respond to that reaching out was the bride of God's making. Now there was a kingdom of man at this stage. We're told in chapter 1, verse 28, that man had dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle. So there was a dominion of man. But the acceptable bride was not of that kingdom, of the kingdom of man. There had to be a meeting of minds. There had to be a response to the calling. And there was. So the woman was created to reflect the glory of man as he reflected the glory of God. And remember that Adam, by his direct and his special creation, was in every sense a son of God. So from the outset, the woman was a reflection of the Son of God. That's why the bride was created. This great purpose, this wonderful example of divine power and mercy, this dependence one upon another, it's exhibited in the ideal, sadly not always the reality, of marriage. And if it ended there, it would be a beautiful lesson for us, of course, but it goes much further than that. Now, Ephesians 5, and again, I'm sure you know as well as I do how Paul draws out this lesson, the end of the epistle to the Ephesians. Let's go there. Let's just pick a verse or two. Ephesians 5, start with verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he's the saviour of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. That's that prophecy of Adam. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. So Paul is drawing a parallel, isn't he? On the one hand, the love towards, the responsibility for his wife that a husband ought to display. On the other, the love and responsibility that Jesus Christ did display to his ecclesia. And this is a great mystery, says Paul. This is an enacted parable. As Eve was of one body with Adam, so the ecclesia of Christ are one body, and he is the head. Eve was the first ecclesia, the first one called, taken out for the divine purpose. And Eve was, of course, a virgin bride, espoused to Adam. But what happened to her, her corruption through sin, typifies what has happened to the ecclesial bride ever since. The ecclesia was, as it were, taken from the pierced side of Christ in purity. As Adam was placed in a deep sleep so that woman was created of his own body, so Christ slept the sleep of sacrificial death so that his ecclesia might be formed. That's what these emblems are telling us. That's why we meet here around them. We're going to the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 11. The ecclesia didn't stay pure, did it? The serpent did its work. The serpent did its work, leading in the way of sin. And Paul had warned of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from this simplicity that is in Christ. And the mind of the ecclesia was corrupted from that simplicity that is in Christ. We see the result in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, clothed of the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So the ecclesial woman had become the church. No longer a virgin bride espoused to Christ. She had prostituted herself with other ways, with human ideas. She'd kept the way of the serpent. She had been led in that way. And in consequence, she was to give birth. And the child was Constantine, and his progeny was to be the Catholic Church. But isn't it a fact that every community since has trodden that path? Gradually, the path from truth to error, from purity to falsehood. Yet in every generation there has been an Eve, a people taken from the side to be the ecclesia of the bridegroom. In every age there has been a remnant called to keep the commandments of God and to preserve the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 was still in Revelation 12, last verse of the chapter. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's our calling, to be such a remnant, to keep the commandments, to have the testimony, to strive to preserve the truth in our generation. So when we meet, if we are meeting as the true ecclesia, as the seed of Eve, as it were, we meet as that remnant. And within the remnant of Eve's spiritual seed, the relationship between the brother and the sister typifies that which exists between Christ and all of us together as his ecclesia, as his remnant, as his espoused bride. That's the parable that we meet, that we enact, rather, whenever we meet. But going back to the previous point, if we willingly choose not to meet, if we distance ourselves from our ecclesial family, then we're removing ourselves from that parable. We're saying, I don't want to be one with Christ. We're saying that all this doesn't matter. We shall not surely die. We're fooling ourselves. We're walking in the way of that false woman, beguiled by the serpent. So everything that we do as a community must be on the basis of doing it as an ecclesia. And as an ecclesia, doing it together. We need to be constantly building one another up. We're very good at knocking down. We're not always so good at building one another up. We have to be constantly reminding ourselves that we are a remnant. We should expect dissension. We should expect other views. Yet if we are a remnant, we hold firm to that which has been set before us. The world's ways are not our ways. We have to remind ourselves of that as well. We've been called to something higher. We can only do this on the basis that we are indeed one body and of one mind. This parable then is enacted whenever the ecclesial family meets. Every member of the community, male, female, young, elder, married, single, everyone is part of this witness. Within the ecclesia, every brother is appointed, is ordained to stand as a representative of Christ. Think about that. Every brother is ordained to stand as a representative of Christ in the ecclesial family. That's why we have no separate priesthood in this age. And every sister is ordained. Every sister is ordained of God to stand as a representative of the whole community in its relationship with Jesus Christ. Very different roles for the brother and the sister, but both very necessary, and it's the same interdependence that Adam and Eve enjoyed at the outset. So together, we are the body of Christ. And whenever the body of Christ meets, the very act of our meeting together ought to be a constant reminder to everyone present of the reason why we meet together. The deep sleep of Christ that made possible the salvation, the new life of his people. Just as Adam's sleep gave life to Eve. Can we go to the 1 Corinthians 11? 1 Corinthians 11 this time. To ensure that that constant reminder is always there, the Spirit Word contains certain standards of conduct that we, each one of us, might perform our allotted roles. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, said Paul, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. For would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Paul is saying that when the ecclesia meets, when we pray together, the sister covers her head. Why? Why? Well, he gives us the answer. Because woman's hair might be a focus of pride, something that flesh might glory in. Not necessarily something that's wrong in itself, but not fitting in the context of the great type. Verse 13. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The brother, remember, stands as Christ, in the image and the glory of God. He prays with his head uncovered, so that in symbol, the glory of Christ, the reflected glory of Yahweh, is there to see. The sister covers her head. She represents mortal humanity, the community of believers, the ecclesia. And human pride, human glory, is something that must be covered up. Something that must be put into subjection. Something that must not be allowed to intrude into ecclesial life. But perhaps we look at verse 15 a different way. If a woman have a long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. So hair is given for a covering. It's a thing of glory. And the idea of covering is something literally thrown around as a cloak, as a veil. So the hair symbolising a covering of glory that by which the ecclesia is veiled. Or the ecclesia is veiled to cover that covering of glory, I should say. It's not speaking of human glory, but a more glorious covering. A glory that for now is covered, but one day will be revealed. A glory that will be revealed in the day when the glory of Yahweh fills the earth, manifest in his saints, in his ecclesia. A glory that will be revealed when Yahweh is in the holy place of the temple of his saints. A glory that will be revealed when the bride prepared for her husband is adorned with the glory of God, the promise in Revelation 21. In that day, the glory will be revealed. But for now, we, all of us, cover up the glory of the flesh. We cover up the glory of the flesh that the glory of God might shine in us when after the prophecy of Adam, we leave behind any fleshly line of descent, father or mother, to become not one flesh, but one spirit, in Christ. So coming back to the original point, hats are an exhortation to us. Those hats are a reminder not to bring the things of the world into the things of the truth. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they've got no place here. We all have to wear hats in the sense of refraining from any exhibition of human pride. The ecclesia in general, and the platform in particular, it's for expressing the things of God. Not a place for self-expression in word or in deed, or in dress. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2 verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So Paul is exhorting on the dress and the demeanour of the sister. Dress modestly, he said. Don't show off. Cover yourself in rich garments of good works, not in expensive clothes that are of no real value at all. But why does he single out the sister? Because the principle applies to all of us. Again, the answer is because the sister is standing in the symbol for the whole community, for mankind in fellowship with Christ. It means that the dress and the conduct of the sister should be setting a much needed example for the brother. An example of humility, of modesty before the greatness of Christ. See, different roles have been allotted, but never confuse difference with inequality. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no Jew or Greek, bond free, male or female. We are all dependent one upon another. Verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, for I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Well, silence, quietness, is primarily a state of mind, isn't it? Silent as man is silent before Christ. As the words of man are subdued by the words of God. So for a woman to preach in the mixed company of believers would be to destroy the whole beautiful type. It would be man preaching to Christ, elevating his wisdom above that of his creator, something that is unthinkable, indeed impossible. But there's a worldly spirit, even within the Christadelphian community, that would look on these passages as being unfair, being restrictive, a product of a male-dominated faith, outdated, biased, wrong. Well, the passages are restrictive. They're restrictive in the sense that to inherit eternal life, we are all of us restricted. Restricted to walking in the way that God has decreed. We have no liberty to choose how we worship God, any more than we have liberty to take any decisions in life without first giving due consideration to what God requires of us. And that might apply to where we live, to our job, to career choices, whatever it is. We are not our own. We are all of us restricted. And the principles behind verses such as these apply equally to brethren and sisters. We should all subdue the things of human pride. Our Lord did. We should all refrain from worldly show. Our Lord did. We should all be silent before the wisdom of Almighty God. Our Lord was. And to the sister is giving the honour of witnessing to all of this. Just as to the brother is given the honour of representing the mediatorial aspect of Christ and the headship of the Son of God. But to finish the theme in Timothy, read in verse 9 of dress, in verse 11 of keeping silence, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Notice the plural in verse 15, if they continue. The woman, the community, was saved by her seed. Prophetic, of course, of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman born of the Virgin Mary. So through Mary's childbearing came the Saviour. So this isn't a generalisation, but it's a specific, one particular childbearing we're reading about. There's another thought linked back where we started in Genesis. The verse has been fulfilled by this one special childbearing by which the woman, the ecclesia, is saved. And again, we have the emblems of our salvation before us. But the ecclesia is saved, providing we continue in the appointed way, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. And the appointed way involves us meeting together at every opportunity. The appointed way involves our praying together, clad in a mental veil that keeps the things of the flesh in subjection to the things of God. The appointed way requires humility, modesty, a caring one for another, but leaning one upon another, we might walk together towards the kingdom. And that implies our being here, but others might lean on us, of course. The emblems we are just about to share speak of all this. They speak of that childbearing by which we are saved. We see that the Son of God, the supreme example of flesh in subjection to the things of God, the one who was tried in all points like us, but alone worthy and able to overcome sin. Perhaps this is the last opportunity we have to remember him as our absent Lord, for he is coming. But until then, when, if we meet again, let us remember why those hats are there. Let us, each one of us, strive to put on that attitude of humility that they teach, that in obedience, in silence, as we must be silent before the word, may we rejoice in the glory and the majesty of Yahweh Elohim.